All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalms 19. And as we do, I want to share with you James 1:25 again, which we kind of began, I believe, at least one of the passages that we commenced this whole series with in part one. James chapter 1:25, where it says the following. It says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, I'm not sure, but I think there's been times in the past when reading James chapter 1 and verse 25 that I've substituted the word work for the word word, which is not how it reads. But it is what's implied. James 1:25 again, "But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," a doer of the word, because the work is that of the word, "this man shall be blessed in his deed." So I realized that I'd probably done that, and I thought I ought to probably correct that. But it's hardly needed correction, because again, the work is the work of the word that's being referred to by James 1 there. But also, I wanted to read James 1:25 for another reason. Before reading Psalms 19:7 through 11, again, verse 11 in particular, I also want you to note the blessing cited by James in doing the work of the Lord, specifically in performing the perfect law of liberty. Again, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." All right, Psalms 19, 7 through 11. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." Now, not only is there a great reward in keeping the Bible's perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, "the doer of the work of the word of the perfect law of liberty will be blessed in his deed." Not only is there a great reward in doing so, but there's also reason to take warning, lest in our disobedience we find ourselves judged by the same. Psalms 19:11, "Moreover, by them thy servant is warned." Let's not overlook that as well. James chapter 2, verse 12, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." That is, if we purposely disregard the law of liberty, whether individually or collectively. Just more evidence that David's and James' perfect law of liberty are one and the same. And of course, there's only one perfect law, and so they have to be. But that adds to the evidence that shows that they're both talking about the exact same law. And that being the triune moral law of God, His commandments, the Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes that explain them, and their judgments that enforce them. The Declaration signatories and the Constitution's framers should have taken heed to what comes from Yahweh's law of liberty, whether the blessings resulting from obedience or the curses from disobedience, per Deuteronomy 28:1-14 and Deuteronomy 28:15-68, respectively. Tragically, because of their combined failure in doing so, America has experienced more and more and more and more to come of the Deuteronomy 28:15-68 curses. Once again, demonstrating that the 18th century founding fathers' grand experiment in self-government has proven to be a grand failure. This will be part 15 of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty. All right, once again, with Bible in hand, let's pick up our biblical examination of the Declaration with paragraph 15, grievance number 13. He, King George III, he has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our, that is, the 18th century American colonial's constitution, and acknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation, end of quote, and then with enumerated grievances following, one of those being, paragraph 20, grievance 18, quote, for depriving us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury, end of quote. Bibles in hand. Someone, please point me to the passage that authorizes juries consisting of people randomly picked from the general population for the purpose of adjudicating cases at law. And if you're unable to do so, and that will be the case, there is therefore no biblical authority for juries. And thus, whether Britain's or the United States of America's or any other nation's jury system, they are all man-made surrogates for the Bible's juridical system of adjudication. Consequently, we once again have another instance from the Declaration demonstrating that the Declaration signatories and 11 years hence the Constitutional framers were more concerned with King George's alleged abuses against them than they were regarding King George's violations against Yahweh and His perfect law of liberty. Had it been otherwise, the Declaration signatories would have instead objected to King George's non-biblical judicial system, and the Constitution framers wouldn't have repeated King George's sins in this regard when they created a similar unbiblical jury system as integral to their criminal justice system, criminal all capitalized again, to identify correctly. Both Britain's and the Constitutional Republic's jury system is prime evidence that both nations' governments are of, by, and for the people rather than of, by, and for God. Conducted differently in some regards, but both nonetheless, humanistic governments of, by, and for the people. Basic, crucial to the examination of the Declaration, any government not of, by, and for God is a government of, by, and for the people. It's a very important point. Goes back a few messages further back and probably will certainly come into play again as we continue through or continue with our examination of the Declaration. Now, let's talk some more about juries. For constitutionalists of all stripes, the constitutional jury system is one of the most cherished, venerated, sacred, components of the Constitution. As it very well should be, if we the people, rather than Yahweh, is your sovereign, and if in any fashion whatsoever you look to the Constitution as America's supreme law, per Article 6, as all constitutional Christians allegedly, all constitutional Christians invariably do. We the people or their alleged representatives are your sovereign. If you look to the Constitution in any fashion as supreme, we the people are your sovereign and therefore your God. We need, another Isaiah 5:20 alert here. That is calling evil good and good evil. The fact is, juries and elections are two of the most biblically seditious components of the entire United States Constitution. Because, whereas with non-animate, that is, non-living idols that have replaced Yahweh as God, or have been used to replace Yahweh as God, whose power, we're talking about inanimate, non-living idols. Whereas with non-living idols that have replaced Yahweh as God, whose power, this is where I'm going with this, whose power is merely a figment of the idolater's vivid imagination, juries, on the other hand, along with the Constitution's unbiblical elections usurped from Yahweh and turned over to we the people to determine in both instances, juries and elections are the two instances in which the replacement God, we the people, actually wields real power. Arguably, making constitutional idolatry a much more serious offense than other forms of inanimate idolatry. Actually, because the Constitution is inanimate, created by man, constitutionalism is a second commandment violation, whereas because we the people are animate beings created by Yahweh, we the peopleism is a first commandment violation. Either way, either one, in fact, the two are really inseparable, they both constitute a treasonous act against Yahweh as sovereign and His laws as supreme. But don't miss, there's more power in the constitutions, the constitutional framers and those who support them and look to the Constitution in any fashion as supreme. There's more power, if you will, in we the people as a substitute for Yahweh than, say, Baal or Asherah, other than they simply represent we the people. But in this instance, under constitutional idolatry, we the people actually have the power to elect and to determine a moral issue in the courts of law. Article 3, Section 2, Clause 3 of the United States Constitution reads as follows, quote, "The trial of all crimes, except in cases of impeachment, shall be by jury." End of that quote. Now, there's more to Clause 3 than that, but just that's the pertinent part. Again, "The trial of all crimes, except in cases of impeachment, shall be by jury." Article 3's provision for juries is yet another instance of the framers deciding they knew better than Yahweh. Because the Bible offers nothing that resembles a jury system. Not that some dyed-in-the-wool constitutionalists don't do their best to read juries into the Bible. For example, In their attempt to make the Constitution biblical, Mark Belisles and Douglas Anderson, in their co-authored book, Contending for the Constitution, Recalling the Christian Influence on the Writing of the Constitution and the Biblical Basis of American Law and Liberty, quite the title, which alone might convince the uninitiated that the Constitution must be biblical. Don't be swayed by their impressive-sounding title. They have no case. Case in point, in their impressive-sounding book, Belisles and Anderson maintain, quote, "The right of trial by jury was set forth in the Bible in Deuteronomy 19:15 through 19. Pretty emphatic statement. Well, let's go read it and see if in fact this is true or just another futile attempt to christen the Constitution as biblically inspired. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Keep in mind, I want you to keep in mind that we're going to read this passage that they cited, and we're going to be looking for juries convened from the general population. All right, Deuteronomy 19:15 through 19, the very passage they cited that supposedly or allegedly authorizes juries as biblical. Here we go. Deuteronomy 19, beginning with verse 15. Oops, I got to get to 19. Here we go. 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Watch to see if juries are here. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have been done unto his brother, so shall thou put the evil away from among you. Juries? Did I miss it? How about you? Did you see anything regarding juries in that passage? This is a classic case where everyone reading Belisles and Anderson's claim should be studying to show themselves approved unto God, per 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, and testing the prophets, or in this instance the teachers, to determine as to whether they be of God or are speaking the truth, per 1 John 4, 1. Because the fact is, whether intentional or not, Belisles and Anderson lied when they claimed that, quote, "the right of trial by jury was set forth in the Bible in Deuteronomy 19:15 through 19, end of quote. Deuteronomy 19 speaks of witnesses to the crime, and it cites priests and judges. Most of the judges came from the priest, by the way, and that's why I'm sure it puts the two together here. But it says nothing whatsoever about juries. Nothing summoned from the general population. A general population, don't overlook, that's not only generally illiterate in Yahweh's law, but the majority of whom, according to Matthew 7:13, are in the broad way, leading to destruction. Really? That's who you want determining your case if you're ever brought to court? Not that today's biblically unqualified constitutional judges will perform any better. Thank you, but no thank you to either wretched choice. I don't want either one of them. Neither here in Deuteronomy 19 nor anywhere in the Bible is there anything about juries. And because juries are completely foreign to the Bible, they're merely a man-made surrogate, that is, a poor substitute for biblically qualified judges, which we find mentioned and cited time after time after time. We'll end the message with some of those passages, Lord willing. adjudicating, not by the Constitution or their own whims, both equally destructive, but by Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, that is, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, by which such justices prove themselves a continual blessing to the righteous and a continual terror or deterrent to the wicked, as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. In fact, let's go read this again. Romans chapter 13, if you will, please. And I'll do it now because I may forget, but I would highly recommend, as we read this, I want you to note whether everything found in these seven verses doesn't reflect the title of my latest book, and that being the Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion. And then subtitled 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 Has Nothing to Do with Secular Government. I want you to read it with that title in mind. And let me also say that book is available online on our websites, on our online book and article pages, and or, again, another book free for the asking if you'd like a copy of the book itself. All right, Romans 13, let's read this again. And I'm going to substitute the word power as found in the King James to the word authority as found in the New American Standard and most other versions as properly translated from the Greek word exousia. It's one thing to be a mere power, which according to Daniel 4:17 is God established, even the powers unto judgment. It's another thing to be a God-ordained authority. And that's what's being described in this passage, as should be clear from the context. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, if that's talking about mere powers there, like it's so often interpreted by alleged Christians who never read the context to really see what it's really talking about, then Paul himself would and should have been condemned unto damnation for what we find in Acts 17:5-7, where they were turning the world upside down because they were saying there's another King Jesus, and they were disobeying anything of Caesar's in opposition to their king's laws. Again, verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good. And it's talking here about judges. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, not for judgment, as it would be with God-established powers, but with God-ordained authorities, it's done to your good. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Good and evil as can only be defined by God. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger. Keep in mind that word. We're going to look at it more. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute, also for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Verses 6 and 7, by the way, validating the last message discussion regarding the kingdom tithe being due to kingdom laborers. In this instance, ecclesia judges adjudicating according to the Bible's perfect law of liberty. Anything less than a biblical judicial system established on Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, governed and adjudicated not by constitutional judges or juries, but by biblically qualified men of God, fails Paul's Romans 13 standard. People, it's our mandate, our commission for biblical dominion. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We weren't called to putrefy in church. Putrefied, spelled P-E-W-T-R-E-F-Y. But instead, we weren't called to just church. We were called to ecclesia per the definition of the word, which is precisely what Paul is depicting in Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, and 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6 in particular. There are other verses as well that can be used for the same point. The courts Paul described are to begin with Christians judging Christians, with the objective of someday judging the world, that is, non-Christians as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 through 3, and I'll just, you can just listen to this, because I've left a little bit out just for continuity here. It says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, 2 through 3, and this is what's so clearly said here, again, is so often missed by not the non-Christians, but by the Christians reading it. It says, "Do you not know that the saints shall," note the word shall, "judge the world?" It wasn't happening then, but it was to happen. They were to judge the world. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" The intent being that is among yourselves in that present time. The whole context is not off in heaven, not after the alleged great white judgment. No, there wouldn't be any need for this if we're talking about that. It's talking about the present time, a present time right at that time, and a present time yet to occur, yet in sometime in the near future, hopefully. We'll get to that. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" That is among yourselves in the present time. And then he ends by saying, "How much more things that pertain to this life," not just the things in amongst yourselves, but the things that pertain to this life, end of that quote. Referring to this age here on earth, on both counts. How do I know that? Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Well, let's go over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to read to you, this will be King James 4 through 6, where it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," or not of the flesh, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds," the enemy's strongholds, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And then in verse 6, King James says, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, first note that the purpose of what's stated here, of what Paul wrote, the purpose of taking every thought captive is for eliminating the enemy's strongholds. Where's their greatest stronghold? Well, it's their secular humanistic governments. Case in point, the Constitutional Republic. So, the purpose of taking every thought captive in this passage is for eliminating the enemy's strongholds. And I pointed out, if you take every thought captive, whether in obedience or in judgment, the strongholds follow after them. You take captive man's thoughts, society thoughts, as it regards, for example, usury condemned in the Bible, and today's fiat banking system, condemned in the Bible as unjust weights and measures, then guess what? You take the thoughts captive concerning that, and the Federal Reserve will fall as well. So it's talking about both in the mind and those things that result from the carnal mind of man being taken or eliminating, bringing down, destroying the strongholds of the enemies, as in turning their world upside down, as in Acts 17, 6 through 7 again. Now let me share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 from the New American Standard Bible, which I believe is better, at least more understandable. And it says, "And we are ready, not yet occurring, we are ready to punish." King James had revenge, keep that in mind. "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." This verse is typically interpreted as referring to disobedience in the churches. Churches don't have, you know, beyond the four walls of their buildings, other than hopefully bringing people to salvation in Christ, they don't have any vision beyond the four walls of their building. So why wouldn't they try to interpret this verse as also referring to disobedience in the church? It is almost across the board typically interpreted as referring to disobedience in the church. But why would Paul delay punishment of disobedient Christians until they'd become obedient? In other words, why would he wait to punish their sins until after they had repented? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Instead, Paul, in perfect harmony with 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, is referring to a future point in time when the Christian community would be mature and powerful enough to influence and even control government policy. To have established a biblical government, including the judgment and punishment of the wicked, which is also borne out in Romans chapter 13, in which the Greek word ekdikos, from which revenge in 2 Corinthians 10:6 in the New King James Version is derived, is translated as revenger. Basically the same two words. The revenger in Romans 13 is he who revenges or punishes all disobedience when the ecclesia has been completed in any local instance throughout the land. Romans 13, 3 through 5 again, "For rulers, judges, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do which was evil, according to God, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, one who revenges or punishes, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore we must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." Applied, of course, first to the ecclesia, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 1 and 2, and then to the world. As in 1 Corinthians 6, 1, Romans 13 depicts a Christian civil body politic that metes out Yahweh's judgments upon the wicked. Romans 13 and 2 Corinthians 10 are first and second witnesses to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 6, charging the Christian community to set up their own judicial system governed by biblical judges, not constitutional juries. You know, most constitutionalists favor the jury system, provided jury nullification is in play. That is, a juror's right to not only determine the guilt or innocence of the accused, but also the validity of the law itself by which the accused is being tried. as unjust, oppressive, or simply inapplicable to the case against the accused. It sounds like a pretty good idea. However, even if jury nullification were restored to the Constitutional Republic's judicial system, not likely. Just try it. I've tried it in a court of law, bringing up juridical system and the judge, and I knew he would. I brought up jury nullification, and he shut it down just like that. But even if jury nullification were reinstated, as good an idea as it sounds, especially under constitutional law, even if it were reinstated, juries would still render decisions based upon each jury's collective standard of morality or immorality. Dennis Woods, in his book, A Handbook of Biblical Law, on page 12, wrote this. He said, a jury drawn from the, and I'm going to add the word biblically because this is his intent, a jury drawn from the biblically uninstructed population is no better equipped to administer the just requirements of God's law than a corrupt judge. End of quote. Well said, Dennis. Case in point. Case in point, a jury awarded $2.3 million to Stella Liebeck. You remember Stella Liebeck? $2.3 million to Stella Liebeck when she burned herself with a McDonald's cup of coffee. That's why on all their cups of coffee now it says, warning. May be hot. All because of this. Why wouldn't they do that after a $2.3 million jury decision for a woman who poured coffee all over herself? Case in point, a jury found O.J. Simpson innocent on all charges. And case after case after case of jury trials, case after case after case after case after case of jury trials could be cited. Although it might be argued that it only takes one juror to dissent and prevent a railroad job. Let's be truthful. Most people lack the independence and resolution to resist the will of the majority. Thus, more often than not, today's jurors reflect the type of people we're warned against in Exodus 23. I'll just read this one to you where it says in verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. This guy, he's a righteous guy, and he says, man, this just isn't right. But when the majority in the jury room starts putting the pressure on, there's not very many of them that can resist the will of the majority. And thus, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. And judgment is wrested because this reflects a jury more often than the opposite. Juries at best produce unpredictable, unreliable, erratic justice, if justice at all. Justice as can only be determined by Yahweh. Remember, Psalms 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy, Yahweh's, that is Yahweh's throne. It's where it's his habitation. Therefore, without Yahweh's law as the standard, jury decisions are based on the capricious morality of its members. And nothing demonstrates this better than Christ's trial. By an alleged jury of his peers, and with Pontius Pilate presiding, the prevailing immorality of the day demanded Jesus be crucified even though he was clearly innocent. Praise God he did. Or we have no salvation, but it doesn't take away from the fact that it was an unjust ruling. And he had to die for those who made that ruling as well, because of it being so unjust. Even Belials and Anderson had to admit that, quote, the character of the courts, judges, and legal system cannot be long maintained if the character of the people is delinquent and degenerate. Courts and judges, that is, constitutional courts and judges, do not exist in a vacuum. They are part of the faith, culture, and moral standards of the people at large of the nation of which they are part. Excuse me, end of quote. Now, considering where American morality, immorality, is today, that ought to give you a whole lot of confidence when looking for justice in one of today's constitutional courts. And in paragraph 20, grievance number 18, the declaration signatories had the audacity to complain to King George that they were being deprived of the benefits of trial by jury, end of quote. Talk about a stupid plan from its inception. As dumb as taking the Bible's one vote election system, that of Yahweh's, and turning it over to we the people, again, the majority of whom are in the broad way leading destruction. Talk about a stupid plan from its inception. Whereas the Constitution's criminal, all in caps, justice system is dependent upon the collective, capricious morality of its juries, the Bible's criminal justice system, justice all in caps, is reliant upon, subject to, Yahweh's never-changing moral law, adjudicated by biblically qualified judges. The constitutional right of a trial by a jury of quote-unquote impartial peers is regarded by Americans, ironically, especially Christian constitutionalists, as one of the last bulwarks against tyranny. Well, the simple fact of the matter is, if this were true, Yahweh, who is unquestionably a God of justice and liberty, would have included juries somewhere in His perfect law and righteous judgments as part of His criminal justice system. And surely, one of the reasons He did not provide for juries is that juries, like elections, place juridical determinations and government policies in the hands of an unpredictable and unequally yoked public, the majority of whom, according to Matthew 7:13, are in the broad way, leading to destruction, leading themselves and everyone else they can influence, particularly through elections and juries, that they can get to follow them. Let me conclude this message with additional biblical evidence that God's judicial intentions are that of biblical communities, local ecclesias, adjudicated by judges, not juries, randomly pooled from the biblically uninitiated and more often than not, biblically adverse general population. We won't turn to these. I'll just read them to you. Got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 fairly short passages. Exodus 18, 20 through 22, listen carefully. Thou shalt provide out all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Some of the first biblical qualifications for judges. And then it says, and let them judge the people at all seasons. Exodus 22, 9, for all manner of trespass, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. The judge of each community. Not that there couldn't be multiple judges, but normally that would not be necessary. And judges in the plurality here is always referring to just simply the judge, or if necessary because of the number of cases, judges, that judge over any particular case in a local ecclesia or community. Deuteronomy 1:16, and I charge your judges, not juries, your judges, saying, hear the causes between your brother, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Deuteronomy 16:18, judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, That's where the judgments took place, at the gates of the city at that time. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. There was a reason for it being out in the open too. The judges were under the scrutiny of the people, who, if they knew he was not handling things biblically, they could be taken to account right there and right then and say, wait a minute, this is not according to whatever passage or law or commandment, statute or law they could have raised in the case. So there was... cases should be out in the open where everyone can witness what's going on, to make sure the judges who may be wanting to be swayed wouldn't think to go there, particularly being they're going to be held accountable in the same fashion for any false judgment they would provide in any case where they would be held responsible and guilty for a false accusation against the alleged. All right, Deuteronomy, what was that? Let's do Deuteronomy 16:18. That may have been the last one. I'm not sure. Yeah, that was the last one. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And then Ezra 7 and verse 25, where it says, And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges. Magistrates and judges, I suspect that's lower and higher judges, not juries, but magistrates and judges, all such as know the laws of thy God. End of quote. When a judicial system is governed, when a judicial system is governed by biblically qualified judges whose decisions are based exclusively upon Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments that never change. Juries, based upon their members' collective capricious morality, are entirely superfluous. Under a biblical criminal justice system, all judicial decisions reflect Yahweh's never-changing morality. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, Yahweh admonished judges to, quote, justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, end of quote. And of course. Now, where do you suppose this is most likely to occur? In the courts of sinners, adjudicated by constitutional judges and or biblically illiterate juries? Or in the courts of the saints, adjudicated by biblically qualified justices? Don't look for it in the courts of the unrighteous. Zephaniah 3:3-4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. This was a government at the time that was unbiblical and biblically seditious. Zephaniah 3:3-4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They have done violence to the law. And then Habakkuk 1:4. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. Should sound real familiar. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. At best, juries are but another band-aid, on a self-inflicted wound that covered up, instead of healed, biblically healed, only chafe, fester, and rot to invariably become something much far worse. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, still there. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, humbled to be in your presence, Father, but allowed, Father, through the blood of Christ and his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. And therefore, we thank you and praise you for allowing us before your judgment seat, Lord, to be vindicated by the blood, if indeed we're under the blood. And Father, but nonetheless, we come before you, Lord, humble, knowing that we have failed, all of us, in so many ways, initially in our lives before you're calling us to the foot of the cross and the empty grave of our Savior, but even since, in our lack of understanding and knowledge or our simple rebellion of wanting to do things according to our own hearts. Forgive us, Father. We have allowed others to come in and usurp your authority as the only judge, God, and lawgiver. Father, the only elector, and the one who has set up your system to be under judges, and we've replaced it with juries that certainly come nowhere close to what you intended, Father, through your men, biblically qualified, godly men serving you according to your laws. Forgive us, for we failed you. And I just pray, Lord, that once again you'd open the hearts and minds of your people, that you would awaken our people, people who, Father, think they're doing right, and yet they're doing so miserably wrong. Open their hearts and minds. Let these messages resonate in their hearts and minds. Let them spread. Let them be spread so that we might reach the remnant, so that, Father, the day can come sometime in the future, if not for us, then for our posterity, to form ecclesias like we're commanded to do in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Ecclesias with biblical judges who would adjudicate, Father, exclusively according to your godly word and law. Father, awaken our people. We've got a ways to go. We're at the very bottom once again and a long ways to go to get where we can form such communities and do as you intend to your praise and glory and for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so, Lord. We ask these things. We praise you, Father, for them. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.